Right. I would encourage you, please, to open your Bibles to this passage of Scripture as I'm preaching from God's Word, and I want you to see the message not coming from me, but from the pages of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles, he usually followed a very simple outline. The first half would be devoted to theology, to the things that we ought to believe. The second half generally was focused on the practical, the way that we ought to live in light of what we believe. And this holds true for the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been divided into six chapters. We are in chapter 4 this morning, so we're in the second half of the book. So we can expect practical lessons from the pen of the Apostle Paul today. But even though it's from his pen, we know that it is inspired by God, and so it is God's Word. Let us give God's Word now our careful attention. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As those of you who've been coming know, I'm preaching through a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so you'll not be surprised to know that my text this morning is verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But just how could we grieve the Holy Spirit? When Job had been visited with destruction, lost all of his children, lost all of his goods, lost his health, he was afflicted by those who came to comfort him. And they basically said, you're being afflicted and punished because of some sin that you committed. And Job responded to them initially in chapter 7, verse 20. He said, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? And why have I become a burden to you? In other words, Job is saying, does my sin really offend God? Do the things I do down here in my miserable little life really affect the Almighty, the King of the universe, the Creator of the ends of everything? Of course, we know the answer is yes, our sins do affect Him. Genesis 6:6 mentions this very early on. The Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. God is indeed grieved to the heart by our sins. And that's the short answer to the question of how do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? We grieve Him by our sins. But Paul doesn't leave it there, does he? Actually, Paul gives us five practical ways here that we cause the Holy Spirit grief. And we're not going to spend all our time on them, but I do want to underline each one of them for you as we look at them this morning. In verse 25, he tells us that we grieve the Holy Spirit by our false words. Put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We need to understand that God is concerned with what's coming out of our mouths. We have to stop lying, Paul says, and start being devoted to the truth. It's not enough to avoid lying. We must speak the truth according to the Apostle Paul. The second thing he tells us that grieves the Holy Spirit is that he is grieved by our bad attitudes. Look at verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Uncontrolled anger offends God. Paul is actually quoting here Psalm 4:4, which he quotes part of it. Let me read the entire verse. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. He is telling us to beware of having simmering rage, of having nursed grudges. We've all experienced this, haven't we? We are offended by someone, and we get angry, and then we don't let it go. And then we simmer and we stew over it, and we have these silent debates with our antagonist in our own minds. And isn't it interesting how we always win those arguments, don't we? I mean, I do anyway. And it's hard to resist that sort of thing, and yet we need to beware. The Bible tells us here that even righteous indignation can be easily become caustic to our hearts and our souls. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we fall into bitterness and anger. We also grieve the Holy Spirit by sinful actions. That would follow, doesn't it? Verse 28, he ticks one thing. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Again, you see there's a negative and a positive in each one of these things. It's not enough to avoid the negative, but we must proceed forward with the positive. It's not enough that we don't steal, but we mustn't be lazy and indolent and sit around coveting the things that others have that we can't have because we won't do honest labor. These things grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then just for good measure, he returns to our speech, verse 29. Let no corrupting speech come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We grieve God by corrupting speech. The word corrupting means to cause rot and impurity. When I was a boy and I would get upset with kids in school that called me names, my mother would teach me to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And Mama always gave me good advice, but upon reaching adulthood, I realized that that's nonsense, really. It's bravado. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can hurt much, much worse than sticks and stones. The damage that words can do goes far beyond, as we see in the children's sermon. It has vast consequences. And since I quoted something from Job that wasn't exactly true, Job in his agony, let me quote something from Job that is abundantly true in chapter 13 of his book, verse 5. After being harassed by these men who came ostensibly to comfort him, Job says, oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Isn't that eloquent? And you know, Job's right. Sometimes the best eloquence that we can have, the best wisdom we can have, is silence. Particularly when you're talking to someone who is in the throes of deep grief. These men first came to Job, they sat with him for 7 days and said nothing. And that was wisdom. Unfortunately, they had to go on to talk. We grieve God by our corrupt talk. We grieve God, fifthly, by our bitterness and malice toward others. Look at verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You know, I'm sure we've all seen those Christians who, you can tell, they want to be known as stalwart, valiant for truth, and they're constantly correcting everyone's falling short on theological points or another, and they're always criticizing others for failing to reach the mark. But one of the things that is curiously absent from many lives is this thing called kindness. And we seem sometimes to forget that kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit aims to produce in the lives of all of His people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's, of course, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Kindness is one of the great marks of believers. And when kindness is not in our lives, it grieves the heart of God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine, one of the great church fathers, wrote to one of his mentors, Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. Ambrose, when Augustine was a very young new Christian, helped disciple him along. And Augustine remained grateful to Ambrose for all the work that he did for him. And he wrote one time to him, "It was not your great teaching. I scarcely expected to find that in a Christian church in any case, but that you were kind to me." Kindness was the great lesson that Ambrose was able to teach his young disciple Augustine. And what a great lesson it was. And so we see five ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve Him with false words. We grieve Him with bad attitudes. We grieve Him with sinful actions. We grieve Him with corrupting speech. We grieve Him with bitter attitudes in our hearts. What do we learn from this? I maintain that we learn some very important lessons about the heart of our God from these five lessons about grieving the Spirit of God. The first lesson that we learn about God's heart is that the Holy Spirit has a heart of love for you and me. If He didn't have a heart of love, He would never be grieved by anything we did. Job would have been initially right when he said, in effect, "How can my little sins affect the great God of creation?" It doesn't make that much difference, does it? But it does. And why? Because He has a great love for you and me. And, you know, you got to be very careful when you're dealing with love. To trifle with love, with great love, is a very serious thing. I saw this in action many years ago at General Assembly. We had gone to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to have General Assembly on the campus of Calvin College. And it was a great place to go. They had a big cafeteria. And I remember one evening I was sitting in there having dinner with about 15 other guys. They had these huge round tables. And I was there with four or five other guys who were the Southerners. And all the fellows from the Midwest were over on the other side. And they were interested in us fellows from South Carolina and Alabama and other places. And they said, "Well, how do you Southern boys feel about being up here in the North? What do you think of Grand Rapids?" And I said, "I got to tell you, I love Grand Rapids. Here it is, June, and outside it's like air conditioning. No humidity. It's wonderful. In South Carolina, it's, you know, we're wilting this time of year." And everybody on the other side of the table were smiling, and they said, "Well, we're glad you like it there, Clint. Well, why don't you come back up here in January and see what you think of us then?" Well, a friend of mine down the table was from Alabama, and he was a little more specific. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you something, boys. The weather up here is fine, but I have something else I like up here. I like the women up here. These little blonde-haired, blue-eyed Dutch girls are the cat's meow. They're back there in the kitchen cooking for us tonight, and I've never seen such pretty girls in all my life. I'm a Southern boy from Alabama, don't have a wife, and I'm in the market. And I'm telling you, I'm thinking I ought to stay up here because these little Dutch girls, they got a lot going for them." And there was this elderly man sitting across the table. And there was a warning bell going off in the back of my mind that my friend didn't heed. And the old gentleman looked over at him and he said, "Oh, so you see how pretty our Dutch girls are. That's good. That's great. You have good taste, but they have something else that you don't know about. You need to know." And he said, "Oh, sir, what's that?" And he said, "They have Dutch daddies looking out for scoundrels like you." And he said it just like that. And suddenly my friend from Alabama lost his appetite and said, "Oh, well, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. I just remembered something I got to go do." And he got up and left. You don't want to offend a Dutch daddy. And when it comes to God's people, God is a Dutch daddy. He loves us. And he doesn't take kindly to people being foolish about us and mistreating us. I know it sounds old-fashioned, you know, a Dutch daddy. But is it really? James says, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" That's James 4, verse 5. Why is he jealous? Because he loves us. God loves us. And his love is shown in his grief over our sins, which do us so much harm. The second thing we learn about the heart of God from these lessons that Paul has given us this morning is that the Holy Spirit not only loves you and me, but he loves those around us as well. Isn't that amazing? A whole lot of people around us are not so nice, are they? Some of them are not believers at all, and yet he cares about them. And you can tell that in these five things that Paul has brought to our attention. Because as you go through and look at each of them, and they're right there in your Bible, they each deal with how you and I treat others around us, don't they? Those are the sins. All sin grieves him, but those sins particularly give him grief. We learn from this that apparently holiness is not a plant that is growing in solitude. It's developed among the fellowship of the believers and the fellowship of others as well. We develop it with each other, alongside of each other, even though that can be difficult. David in Psalm 55 lamented how he was always in danger from those surrounding him. And in that big psalm he says, "Oh, that I had wings of a dove, could fly away and be at rest. I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry and find shelter from the raging wind and tempest." And we've all felt that way before, haven't we? We just want to shut the door and chuck it. But we can't. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we look upon others in a dismissive way. Again, look at verse 25. How does he end it? "We are members one of another." He's not talking about church membership there. Members in the original language there refers to the organs in your body. Could you do without one of your organs? I'd hate to try, you know? We need each other. We need one another, according to what Scripture says. And this shows us how outrageous Cain's response to God was. When God asked him, "Where's your brother Abel?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes. Yes, indeed. We all are our brother's keeper. So we learn God has a heart of love for you and me. God has a heart of love for those around us. And finally, God's grief over our sins displays, like nothing else, his heart of grace. Despite his grief, he demonstrates grace to us. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The day of redemption is the day of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us for that. In ancient times, they didn't use envelopes to contain letters. When you wrote a letter, you rolled the scroll up and you took wax and you sealed the edge of the letter with the wax so it wouldn't unroll. And then you left a glob of melted wax at one point and you impressed a device in it that represented your family. So that was the seal on your letter, and it demonstrated that this is an authentic letter. It comes from you. And it also proves that it has not been broken or tampered with. So a seal authenticates the reality of something, and it protects it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with our salvation. He authenticates it, and he protects it. And the point here is that you cannot grieve the one who does that for you without hurting yourself. I learned that lesson way back in high school when I was playing football. One Thursday afternoon at the end of practice, we were ready for the game the next day, and we had an older man as our coach, and he called everybody over, take a knee, and he gave us the last instructions about our game plan for tomorrow night. And then he paused and he said, "Fellas, I want to tell you something I hope you'll never forget." He said, "No matter who you are, no matter what you do, don't ever intentionally try to hurt your mother or your father. Never try to do that. Because if you do it, it is the one thing you'll remember for the rest of your life." And it was just the way he said it that silence went through all us silly boys out there. Because we knew that the coach was telling us something that came out of his own history. And the same thing is true with us and the Holy Spirit. Never intentionally try to cause him grief. It will endanger you. It will hurt you. It'll hurt you for a long time. At this year's General Assembly, I heard a wonderful sermon by one of my colleagues, a young man named Russ Whitfield. He's a pastor at a church down in Washington, D.C. And he got up to preach, and he announced his text was Jonah chapter 4. And I thought to myself, what's he going to get out of this? You remember Jonah 4, right? Jonah's sitting outside of Nineveh, just as mad as he can be that God is not blasting them off the face of the earth. He just said 40 days and God's going to smite Nineveh. And now he's waiting out there, waiting for the fireworks to start. And he grows to understand there's not going to be any fireworks. And he says, I knew this. I knew he wasn't going to do this. I knew he was gracious and kind and merciful and slow to anger. And he'd forgive these rats. And that was his attitude. And Russ reminded us that when Jonah made that complaint, he was quoting Exodus 34, verse 6, where God introduced himself to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and said, "I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Jonah was quoting those very words, but quoting them with a sneer and a snarl. Because you see, Jonah thought that grace was wonderful for the people of Israel, but the people of Nineveh didn't deserve it, and he didn't want them to get it. The preacher made the point. Jonah knew well the words of grace, the language of grace, but he didn't know the heart of grace at all. He was a stranger to that. And the same thing is a danger for us. We good Presbyterians are well aware of the words of grace, but I'm afraid we are in danger of being like Jonah. We sometimes forget the heart of grace, what it means to love the unlovely and to rejoice in God's mercy. And Russ said, the next time you contemplate mistreating someone, stop and ask yourself, where would I be today if Jesus treated me the way I'm about to treat this person? You see, understanding the heart of God's heart of grace means a great deal for our lives. And we see that here in these five exhortations of Paul, warning us against grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we're sealed for the day of redemption. He warns us in these exhortations not to grieve him, but in these exhortations he also demonstrates the meaning of how we should live with hearts of grace. And may God grant to us the ability to grow in grace and to live in the heart of grace. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. As we read it, we are convicted that there's been so many times that we have grieved your heart through our foolishness, through our wretched words, through our intemperance, through our grudges and unwillingness to forgive those who've sinned against us. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for being so Jonah-like in our lives. Help us, we pray, to be more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who even as he was being nailed to the cross, could pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Help us to be a people of grace. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, let us close our service by standing and singing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.